1 Samuel chapter 17. Today we are going to look at one of the most famous stories in really the history of the world. It's a story that gets quoted in sports, in politics, in business, and even in war, describing how the underdog beats the stronger foe. The story I refer to, obviously, is that of David and Goliath. And I have to admit, at first thought in looking, you know, at this particular chapter and coming to it, there's almost the temptation to kind of skip over it because we know the story so well. We've heard it in Sunday school when we were kids. We've read it to our kids. We've maybe even taught it a time or two in a Sunday school class or a Bible study. And there's that temptation when we come to passages like this to kind of check out mentally or even, you know, say to ourselves, hey, let's go get a donut and have some fellowship, you know. And there's that tendency to do that. But I want to suggest to you this morning that I think there's more to this story than what meets the eye. And this morning, I want us to get into some of the details of this story that perhaps you've never considered before, because this particular story gives us some great insight into the battle that we as believers constantly find ourselves in. Our nation is gearing up to enter into a war. And it's a war that really we don't know who the enemy is. We don't know exactly where they're at and what their tactics are. But we're entering into this war. Well, we as believers, we are constantly in a battle, a spiritual battle. And the Bible, though, gives us insight into who our enemy is. It gives us insight into what are some of his tactics and what are some of his schemes and what it is that he is up to. And this particular story gives us some tremendous insight into the enemy that we are facing and how to be victorious in the battle. And really, it's for that reason, and I think that the insights here are so significant that I want to spend 2 weeks actually looking at this particular story in battle. This morning, I want to set the scene. I want us to look at everything that was happening leading up to this battle. And then next time, we'll look at the battle itself and the effect that this battle had upon the army of Israel. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 17. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socho, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Socho and Azekah and Ephes Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. And then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." I want to begin here by drawing the battle lines and noting the players and the places and the meanings. What we have here in this scene is two armies that are camped on opposite sides of a valley. You have one army on one mountain. You have another army on the other mountain. You have this valley in between. And on one side of the valley, on the top of one mountain, is the army of Israel. Now notice that name Israel there in verse 2. Circle it right next to it. Governed by God. God. That's what that name means. That's what the name Israel means, the Israelites, those governed by God. And although most of the nation and the army at this point had really forsaken God, they had looked to their own ways, they were leaning on their own understanding, they had, in their desire to be like the other nations, had said to God, give us a king, and in doing so, they were rejecting God as their king. But their name, it means those governed by God. So they're on one side of the mountain. On the other side of the mountain are the Philistines. And we see their name there in verse 1. Circle that. And right next to the name Philistines, those who dwell in villages. Those who dwell in villages. Now, you might be thinking, okay, governed by God, I understand that. But those who dwell in villages, what is that all about? Well, it tells us that the Philistines have a place. And if they would just stay in their place, everything would be okay. But instead of staying in their place, they're encroaching upon Judah and trying to occupy an area that God has given to the nation of Israel. And so the Philistines have come out of their villages and are attacking the people of God at Judah. Now, the name Judah, circle that. That means there in verse 1, Judah, praise. And so they're attacking praise. They're attacking the place of praise. Now, I think we see a parallel to this in our own lives as believers, because we are told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that Satan is like a roaring lion who's roaming around throughout the earth, and he's seeking those whom he may devour. That is his mindset. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told that Satan has a place. That the place hell has been reserved for Satan and his demons. But Satan doesn't spend a lot of time there. You know, it's not like in the movies where, you know, he's on a throne and there's fire all around. It's a horrible place. He doesn't want to be there, but he wants to bring a lot of people there with him. He knows that he's going to spend 1,000 years there until he is thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. But you know, he doesn't spend a lot of time in that place now. It's not like in the movies. He's out roaming around and he is looking to see who he can prey on, who he can devour, who he can take advantage of. Jesus said in John chapter 10 about Satan that his goal and his mission is to kill and to rob and destroy, that's what he's about. That's what he is seeking to do. He wants to steal the peace in our hearts that comes from knowing Jesus. He wants to steal our health. He wants to rob us of the joy and the harmony that God intends us to have within our marriages. That's what he is about. That's what he is up to. That's what he's seeking to do in your life and in your relationship with the Lord, and what he's seeking to do in your marriage. He wants to bring destruction to you. He wants to bring destruction to us. And so we see here these two armies on opposite sides of this valley. Now, in verse 2, we're told where this battle takes place, that it's in the valley of Elah. Circle that word Elah and write oath, pledge, or promise. That's what the word Elah means. And that's where he attacks. That's where the enemy attacks in our lives, is in that place of the oath, in that place of the promise, in that place of the pledge. Now, for Israel, Israel was living in a covenant relationship with God. God had promised clear back in the book of Joshua that he would be with them, that he would give to them the land. It was a promise from the Lord that God had given to them, that this land belonged to them. And it was also, he gave to them an exhortation at that time to be strong and courageous. To be strong and courageous and trusting in the Lord. And that was the promise that Israel made to the Lord. Well, this is where this battle takes place. It's there in the valley of promise, in the valley of Elah. And Goliath stands here in direct defiance to the promise that God made to Israel. In fact, the very presence of the Philistine army in that territory was a challenge to Israel concerning God's promise to them and their promise to the Lord. And Israel should have seen that. David does, but the rest of the army doesn't. Now, in the context of our relationship with Christ, because of the conviction that came upon our hearts, because of the awareness that we had of our sin and our need of a Savior, we came to Christ, and when we did, we made a confession. We confess to the Lord our sin. We confess to the Lord our need of a Savior. We confess to Him that our desire to walk after Him. And we made there with our mouths an oath, a pledge, a promise to the Lord to forsake our ways and to forsake the ways of the world. And with the help of His Son living in our lives, to walk after and to follow after His ways. And that's what repentance is all about. It's a turning from our sin and a turning to God. It's a turning from the things of the world and turning to the things of the Lord. You know, sometimes in church services and in outreaches and that type of things, you might hear people give an invitation like this, that, hey, if you want God to bless your life, or if you want a better life, then say a prayer with me. And although, you know, there are blessings that come to us in the Lord, and although Jesus does offer to us an abundant life, that type of invitation is really an incomplete invitation. And when people respond to that type of invitation thinking, yeah, I want a better life. Yeah, I want to be blessed. Yeah, I want God to, you know, bless my life and work in my life. And they come and they respond, but they're still living in sin. They're still sleeping with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, or they're still living in adultery, or they're still out, you know, getting drunk, or they're out doing drugs and all of these type of things. And they're coming and saying, hey, God, I want you to bless me. But it's like I heard Pastor Chuck say this past week several times, you know, we're singing and praying, God bless America. But he said, how can God bless America until America repents? And he has a point there. And a lot of people, they live their lives that way. God, I want you to bless me. Just don't look at this area, or don't deal with this, or don't pay attention to this. Or God, I want you to bless me, but I want to keep on doing my thing. And God says it doesn't work that way. We can't come to God on our own terms. We have to come to God on His terms. And one of His terms is always repentance. He always calls us to turn from something and to turn to Him. He called Peter, James, and John to turn from their nets and their boat to follow after Him. He called Matthew, the tax collector, to leave his tax booth and to follow after Jesus. And that is always the way it is with God. Repentance speaks of a willingness. It starts in our hearts to turn from sin and to turn to God. And God meets that willingness with strength and power to help us follow through. But here's the thing. We make that promise. We make that pledge. We express that desire. And Satan comes and he attacks that pledge. He attacks that promise, and through temptation and through opportunity to compromise, he comes at us and he says, you know, do you really want to walk with God? Are you really ready to forsake the world? Look what you're leaving behind. And he tries to get us to remember, you know, all of the good times and all of the fun things and all of that. You know, what the Bible says, sin is pleasurable for a season. And he comes and he attacks us in that way. And a lot of people have what has been described as a roller coaster type of Christian walk, where they keep going up and down and back and forth, you know, to the Lord and to the world. And that's not what God desires for any of us at all. And sometimes he'll come and he'll attack that promise that we made to the Lord. And he'll use friends that are, you know, in the world. And they'll come and they'll lay this thing upon us. And what are you doing? And you're getting all religious on me. And, you know, what is this? But I ask you this question, especially if you're a new believer, if you've been saved recently. If you have a friend who is upset because you are saved and going to heaven, is that really the type of friend that you want to have? If you have a friend who is upset that you're not going to hell, is that really the type of friend that you want to have in your life? It's something to consider. Now, also in the context of our marriage, on our wedding day, when we stood there at the altar, we took an oath, vows. A promise and a pledge was made, and it was a promise that was taken in the eyes of God and in front of our family and in front of our friends. And we made this promise and this pledge to die to ourselves And we made this promise and this pledge to love each other and to honor each other and to cherish each other and to forsake all others and to give ourselves unto our spouse as long as we both shall live and to submit to the Lord and to submit to one another. And all of these things were a part of that promise, the pledge, and those vows that were taken on that day. And we made those vows that we would stand together in sickness and in health, in richer and poor, in good times and in bad times. But Satan comes and he attacks that promise. He attacks that pledge. He comes and he says, man, did you really mean that forever is a long, long time? And look at the mess that you're in right now. Look at what's going on. Look what he did to you. Look what she did to you. And he comes in that type of way and he attacks that promise because Satan wants us to break our oath. He wants us to break our pledge that we made to our spouse, that we made to the Lord, and he wants to ruin our lives. And so he comes and he attacks us there in the valley of Elah, in the valley of promise. And that oath in the marriage relationship is constantly under attack today. It's under attack through the media as they display things like fornication and adultery and as being such, you know, wonderful type of things. And they don't show the consequences. And Satan comes and he attacks us at that pledge and that oath. And he tries to get us to bite into that mentality that, hey, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I know it is, but it isn't. Divorce has been described as pulling two boards apart that have been nailed together, and there's never, ever a clean break. And he comes and he attacks in that way. Now, in verse 4, we see that the Philistines send out their champion, and his name is Goliath. Circle that word Goliath, and right next to it, heap. Heap. That's what that name means. He must have been a huge baby because, you know, they looked at him. What should we name this kid? It's like, he's a heap. You know, it's just, you know. And he comes out, and the name heap, the idea though, it speaks of an obstacle, of an obstruction, of a barrier or a blockade, something that stands in our way, something that keeps us from moving forward in the Lord, something that is intended to keep us from obtaining all that God has for us. For Israel, it was the possession of the land that God had promised to them, that God had appointed to them. For us, it could mean a blessing that God has for our life. It could mean the opportunity of service where God wants to use us. It could mean the blessing and the harmony that God has designed to be in our marriages. And it could also speak of the peace and the joy that is supposed to be in our friendships. Any blessing, any good thing from God that he is desiring to give to us and want to experience, in the middle of that, in our way of that, is this heap, is this obstacle, is this barrier. So Goliath's name means heap. But in verse 12, we see David's name, and his name means beloved of God, much loved of God. And over again in the New Testament, God uses that name in reference to his church. That we are beloved of God. That we are God's much loved children. Now, this should speak volumes to us. Because those of you who are parents, you know how your heart goes out and you want to help your kids through their difficulties and to get over the obstacles and to make it through the problems that come into their lives, whether they're big or small, whether they're little, you know, kids or whether they're grown kids, and you're there and you want to help and you want to pitch in and you want to, you know, write the check. And that's your heart. It's the nature, you know, of a parent. And so, too, our Heavenly Father is committed to the same thing in our lives. He's committed to us in that same exact way. He's there. We are his much loved children, and he is able and he is ready to provide for us all of the resources that we need to help us get through and to help us experience all that he has for us. You know, Jesus, he illustrated this in Luke's gospel. He made the statement, he says, you know, as earthly fathers and being evil in the sense in comparison to God and, you know, your motives and all. He says, you know how to take care of your kids. You know how to bless them and to meet their needs. He says, how much more so will the heavenly Father, who is majestic and who everything he does is true and righteous and altogether lovely, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will he take care of his kids? You and I, sitting here today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are God's beloved. You are his beloved. It's an awesome thought to think about. Now, let's consider where these two men are from. David, God's beloved, is from Bethlehem. Again, in verse 12, circle that word right next to it, the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, house of bread. And that speaks to us of that which has substance and nourishment. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you belong to the house of bread. Because Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So Jesus promises to those who turn from their sin and who come to him that they will find, or that he will fill, that void there in their hearts. And every man outside of Christ has a void in his heart. He has a void in his life. There's a hunger. There's an emptiness that is there. But Jesus comes and says, hey, I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who can fill the void. I'm the one who can bring a satisfaction to your life. And he offers to us a satisfaction and a substance and in this life, an eternal life in the next life. And so David, he's from Bethlehem, but Goliath, he's from Gath, from Gath. Find there in verse 4 the word Gath, and right next to it, press, to press. Gath was a place where they were heavily into growing of olives. Now, what happens when you squeeze an olive? When you put it into the press, well, all of the oil and everything of substance comes out of it. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do in our lives. He wants to put us through the press. He wants to put us through the pressure cooker. He wants to squeeze us, and he wants to remove from our lives everything that is of substance, everything that is of purpose, and he wants to take away our ability in this life to bring spiritual nourishment to a hungry world, to a world that is dying and a world that is empty. And we have the bread of life inside of us, and we've been commissioned to go out into this world and to preach the gospel and to bring to them that bread of life. But he wants to squeeze us to the point where everything of substance comes out of us, and we no longer have that ability to bring forth that nourishment spiritually. We no longer have that ability to be that light shining in a dark world. We no longer have that ability to give those words of hope to a world that is hopeless. And he wants to make us like so many others in this world, just a shallow shell of a person where there's no depth, there's no substance, and there's no purpose. And maybe we just look good on the outside and pleasant to look at, but there's nothing. We're lacking depth and lacking substance on the inside. And that's the opposite, though, of what Jesus wants for us. That's the opposite of what he has for our lives. He wants us to be those that the rest of the world, when they look at us, that they notice, man, there's something different in him. There's something going on in her. There's something bright that's shining there in her life. And I don't know, you know, exactly what it is, but I want to find out. And that's his desire for us. But Satan, he wants to squeeze us. He wants to press us. Now, in verse 4, we see that the Philistine, that Goliath, he comes out. And in verse 8, he begins to offer up this challenge. Now, you got to picture this guy. I wish I You know, they have a thing nowadays, a lot of churches are doing PowerPoint, and this is where I would love to have a picture up here to show you the difference between someone who was, Goliath was somewhere between 9'6" to 9'11" inches tall, or 9'11" tall. And I mean, just this massive guy. I mean, the normal Israelite was about 5'7" to 5'10". And Goliath is here just, you know, he's just a massive man. I mean, he's like 4 feet bigger than David, and I mean, maybe even more. David was just a kid, but 4 feet bigger than the average Israelite. And he comes out with this bronze helmet on his head and this coat of mail made of bronze, which consisted of a kind of a leather breastplate type of a thing that had bronze metal plates that were fastened to it. It was made from 5,000 shekels of silver. Now, this coat of mail that Goliath wore weighed somewhere between 175 to 200 pounds. And this is what the guy's wearing into battle. I mean, picture, you know, carrying a 200-pound guy on your back and trying to go out and fight. I mean, this was this guy's coat, you know, that he wore around, you know, his coat of mail, this massive thing. And that doesn't even talk about the weight of his, you know, the bronze leg plates that he had on, or his javelin that was between his shoulders. His spear, the spearhead on his spear weighed 25 pounds, 600 shekels. That's 25 pounds. I mean, some of you guys, you like to go to the gym and you get those 25 pound dumbbells and you know, do your curls and stuff. I mean, imagine throwing one of those things at somebody. I mean, that's what Goliath was doing. He was this massive man, this intimidating sight. And in verse 8, he issues this challenge, send me a man. Now in verse 16, we're told that he issued this challenge morning and night for 40 days. So 80 times Goliath comes out and he's offering this challenge, send me a man. Now this was a common practice in those days, to have two soldiers from the opposing armies come and fight together. And the idea was, you know, why should we go out and risk the lives of all these men? We'll just have two guys go out and fight against each other, and then whoever wins will be your servants. Now, in this, I think, is a picture also for us. There's a challenge for us. Because, you see, we are in a battle with the flesh. And we are either going to be those who conquer our flesh, and it then serves us, or we are going to be those who are conquered by our flesh and we serve it. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, that you're to present yourselves, he says, as instruments to God, your members as instruments, your flesh, who you are, your person, as instruments of God to righteousness, or you're going to be presenting yourselves, your flesh, as instruments of destruction. And we have that choice that's laid out here. Now, when Goliath made this challenge, I'm sure that everybody's eyes kind of turned towards Saul. I mean, he says there that, you know, I'm the Philistine and you are the servants of Saul. And I think they turned to Saul for two reasons. One was because he was their leader. But secondly, because we noted in chapter 9 that he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. I mean, he would have been the most logical opponent. It's like, hey, you're the biggest dude here. You know, you go fight him. I mean, that I'm sure was their mentality. But as they looked at Saul, he doesn't look as attractive as he did when he was first selected as king. Oh, it's not that he's older or that he's, you know, not handsome and tall anymore. But they know that he's not walking with God. They saw after the last battle with the Amalekites, when Samuel came out and kind of got in his face and challenged him because of his incomplete disobedience. They've heard of the distressing spirit that has been coming upon him because the spirit of the Lord had been taken from him. And so as they look at Saul, they're not as comfortable as they would have been maybe earlier. And it says here that their hearts were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now that word dismayed, it means to have your heart filled with terror, alarm, panic, dread, or paranoia. And you know, Satan loves to get us to fall into any one of those modes, that our hearts would be filled not with faith, but with terror, with panic, with dread, with paranoia. And Satan loves to get us to focus on our flesh and to look and think that the way to get over the obstacle, the way to be victorious in the battle, the way to get, you know, past the barrier, the way to have victory over this sin or over this thing is that it's up to us. And then the harder we try, he comes and he condemns us and he accuses us and he pounds us as we begin to focus and we look at ourselves and he presses us down. And there's a lesson in this for us, that the best of our flesh, that's what Saul was. He was the best of the flesh there in Israel. The best of our flesh is no match against Satan. But as the story goes on to illustrate that Satan, the best that Satan has, his champion, is no match against the man or the woman who is walking with God, who is trusting in the Lord and in the power of his might and in the power of his strength and not his own. And Satan comes and he seeks to accuse us and he tells us that you know, we don't have a chance. But the accuser of the brethren is no match against those who have been redeemed and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in David. Notice verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who were to the battle were Eliab the firstborn. Next to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Now, note that in verse 15, it says David occasionally went back. You know, we noted in the end of chapter 16 that David had become Saul's armor bearer. But it seems that his position in that place was kind of a temporary one, and that, you know, he would go back and forth, and when needed, he would come. But he has now gone back. He's back at home. And then it says in verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now 4 your brothers, an ephod of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. And then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. And so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and he will give him his daughter, and he will give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. And then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now, there's 2 things that I want us to note here before we go about David. 2 things that we see here about him. The first is that David is not preoccupied with the enemy. David is not preoccupied with the enemy. He comes on the scene and he has a completely different perspective as he looks at what is going on and what is taking place here. He comes on the scene and you know, the guys are getting ready to fight again. And maybe today's going to be the day that we're actually going to do battle. And here comes Goliath, you know, tromping out for the 41st time. And he calls out again his little decree. And everybody freaks out. Everybody runs away. And I think, you know, David's kind of standing there looking at them like, what is going on? What are you guys doing? And then it's told what is going to be done here for the one who would kill him, that he is going to be, you know, given great riches. He'll be given Saul's daughter in marriage, and his father's house will be, you know, exempted from taxes. And David's like, you got to be kidding. What is going to happen? You know, he asks him again, what's going to happen to the person who kills this giant? But notice David's heart. David looks at him there in verse 26, and he sees not a giant like everyone else, but he sees an uncircumcised Philistine who is mocking his God, which means this guy's in big trouble. That's David's perspective. David wasn't. The rest of the army was focused on the enemy, and because of that, they were paralyzed from doing anything. A lot of Christians are that way. They're preoccupied with the enemy. Always talking about the devil, you know, and this and the devil and that. And there's demons here. And they're always, you know, preoccupied with the devil. And in doing so, they're crippled in their faith from allowing God to use them. And some, you know, they see the devil's hand in everything. They lock their keys in their car, and it's like, you know, man, the devil was after me today. No, you just did a stupid thing. But you know, that's the way that they think. And you hear people talk like that. It's like, oh, you know, spiritual warfare. And it's like, you know, we can over-exaggerate that. I have a great respect for the power of the devil. But I see that power in light of what Jesus said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All of Israel was focused on the giant and paralyzed. David was focused on the Lord. We noted in our study on Wednesday night that right around this time, prior to this battle, prior to this exchange, prior to coming up, that David wrote Psalm 19. The first part of it reads like this. Listen close. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. That was David's perspective. At some point prior to this, on a Judean hillside, he's out there at night looking up at the stars, and he's just blown away by the power and the majesty of God. And he writes this psalm of revelation of God in nature. God, you are incredible. The heavens declare your glory and your majesty. And that was David's perspective that allowed David to see the Lord instead of the giant, when everybody else was seeing the giant instead of the Lord. Now listen, our perspectives are going to be formed in the secret place. Our perspectives in each given day are going to be formed in that time and in that place that we spend with the Lord. And every single week there are giant problems and challenges that we face. Barriers that come in our way on any given day, but your perspective of those problems and challenges will be dramatically different if you have begun that day with the Lord. If you have begun that day spending time with him and looking at the word and meditating upon who he is, your reaction and perspective to those challenges will be hugely different than if you just rush off into your day without having gained that perspective and spent that time with the Lord. You've experienced it, so have I. Those times where rush off and just wrapped up in the busyness of the day, and a problem comes along and it's like overwhelming. It's like, man, where did this come from? And all I can see, the waves are crashing in. All I can see is the mountain in front of me. But how different it is. How different it is when you spend that time in God's presence, when you spend that time, not just reading a chapter, but spending that time really seeking the Lord, really seeing Him and saying, God, as I come to your word, you know, reveal yourself to me. Let me see you today. And you take that perspective and you go into your day and suddenly that problem comes, that difficulty, that relationship, that opposition, whatever it might be, and you handle it in a completely different way. Because if you have that perspective, and David came to understand as he looked at the Lord, as he beheld his glory and his power and his majesty in nature, that one with God is a majority. And so he comes to the battle and all he sees is somebody making fun of his God. And it's like, you know, somebody needs to shut that guy up. That's David's heart. That's David's perspective. And the second thing that we see here about David is that he had the right attitude towards service. The right attitude towards service. You see, David was faithful in the little things. Dad says, hey, I want you to take some food up to your brothers. See how they're doing up there at the battle. And David could have copped an attitude. He could have said, hey, Dad, you know, it was just a little while ago. I was anointed king and you want me to play lunch truck, you know, for my brothers and, you know, take some food up to them. That could have been his. He could have copped an attitude, but he doesn't do that. And the Bible tells us, now listen close, I'm almost done. The Bible tells us that if we are faithful in the little things, that we will be rewarded with more responsibility and more opportunity. And we see this play out in David's life right here. Jesse says, hey, take some food up to your brothers. And David says, okay, Dad, sure. And he heads up there. And the whole time, God is watching. And as God sees David's faithfulness in the little thing, he says, man, I'm going to award this guy with an opportunity to be used in a much bigger arena to bring victory and to bring salvation to the nation of Israel. But if David would have said, Dad, hey, I'm not going. I mean, there were four other brothers. There were eight sons, and three of them were at the battle. Then there was David, and there was four other guys. He could have said, Dad, you know, I was anointed king, and I'm out here with the sheep. I'm busy. Send one of the other guys. Send one of the other brothers. And then God would have looking on and said, okay, well, then David's going to miss out on an opportunity to be used in a great and grand way. What about you and I? God gives us opportunities to be faithful in the little things, to be used in little areas. As we follow through on that, as we are faithful in that, God looks on and says, great, this guy, this gal, they can be trusted in this little thing. I'm going to bless them with some more responsibility. But how often do we shrink back from that which we think is, you know, the little thing? You know, today we had the announcement, need some help in children's ministry next week. And some people, they view that, oh, you know, it's a little thing. It's little kids and it's a little thing and, you know, God's economy. And maybe you thought, you know, I've done that before and, you know, I don't think so. And, you know, that type of thing. And God looks on and says, okay, you know, I wanted to, you know, I have this other plan, but, you know, that there's the faithfulness here, that it's where it starts in the little things. Sometimes we have the announcements here about, you know, need some help in the parking lot. And some of us think, parking lot, orange vest, flashlights, forget it. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go out there. And God says, you know, I'm just looking for some faithfulness there. Faithfulness in the little things. And, you know, you have those things going on in your own life, even at home, where God's saying, look, I'm waiting for faithfulness here. And soon as I see it, I'm ready to do something huge over here. But you got to be faithful in the little things. We see that in David. He's faithful. He plays the lunch truck and he goes up. One more thing. Notice verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, What have I done now? Is there not a cause? And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, meaning, what's going to be done? He's asking, he can't believe this. And these people answered him the same as the first ones did. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul. And Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, because of the giant. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." Now, here's something I don't have time to really go into. I just want to make note of it. When the enemy cannot intimidate David from the outside with Goliath, he seeks to intimidate him from the inside with his brother. And his brother comes down upon him and he rebukes him. And the enemy works in our life in the same way. He comes and when he can't get us on the outside, he'll come from within the inside, within our immediate family or within the family of God. And he'll use somebody to come against us and to hurt us. In fact, show of hands, how many of you have been hurt at one time or another in your walk with the Lord by somebody in the body of Christ? Okay, come on, be honest. Quite a few of us. We've had our feelings hurt. Now, here's the thing. David is put, it's another test here, and he responds, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Had he responded in the flesh, the battle would have been over. It would have been a sure defeat. But he doesn't. He responds in the spirit. And at this point, Goliath is history. He's dead right here and there. Now, for all of you who raised your hand, I commend you for still being here. Because see, here's the thing. A lot of people, they get hurt by somebody in the body of Christ and they say, "Forget it, I'm out of here." And they get bitter. Or they lash out. David doesn't do that. Neither did you. But here's the thing. We need to know. We need to realize that God, that Satan, he'll seek to use whatever means he can to bring us down. David comes to Saul and he says, "Look, let no man's heart trouble him. I'll go." And I want to stop here, but I want to just say this. This reminds me of someone else. Who, when he saw a man in a similar predicament, in a mess, with a barrier between him and what God intended for him, that life of blessing, that life of abundance, that fellowship with God. And there was a wall and there was a wedge that was called sin, that he said, "I will go." Our Lord and Savior Jesus. And he came. And he did battle with our Goliath, and he defeated him. He destroyed him. And although we find ourselves in little skirmishes now, little battles now, the war has been won by Jesus. And we can know, as David knew, that we will be victorious if we are trusting, if we are focused on, if our eyes are towards Jesus, if we are looking to him, if we are walking with him, if we are leaning on the one who came and conquered the enemy for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness. Lord, we are blown away this morning. And just being reminded again of your heart toward us, that we are your much loved children. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name, God. And Lord, I pray that as the enemy would seek to come against us today and attack us in the valley of promise, our pledge to you, our pledge to our spouse. Lord, help us to stand strong. Help us, Lord, to see not a giant in all of his armor, but a giant God in all of your strength, in all of your love. And help us, Lord, to be those like David, who would lean not upon our strength or the ingenuity of our flesh, but that would solely trust in you. Lord, we pray at this time that our nation would do the same. Lord, that as we enter into battle in Afghanistan, that where the British and the Russians have already been defeated. Lord, help us not to go in our strength, but help us, Lord, to go trusting in You. Lord, I pray today for any marriages here that are under attack. Lord, I pray that You would help those individuals to see the goal of the enemy to bring destruction. And Lord, I pray that You would bring that husband and bring that wife back to those vows that they made to You and to each other. And that, God, You would cause them today to put away their pride and put away their selfishness and put away the hurt and to come to You to bring healing and strength and the wisdom to get through the barriers, to get over the obstacles, to deal with the sin. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives. We commit ourselves to You. In Jesus' name, amen.